We're going to read today from Genesis 50, beginning at verse 1. You can find that in your pew Bible on page 53. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians and his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, 'My father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company."
And now to verse 14. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph: I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt.
The word of the Lord.
Thank you. Let me just pray for the two of you right here. What was the name of that boy?
Ramesh.
Let me pray, if I may, please. Father, thank you so much for these dear friends, for these missionaries of our church. Thank you for the account they've given us, and thank you for sparing the life of little Ramesh. And thank you, Father, that you did indeed, in that particular circumstance, work so many things together for the good of this little boy. Lord, I pray you'll be with Lois and Brian, that you'll give them everything they need to continue their ministry and to make of their lives that which is pleasing to you. Pray you would be with us now, Lord, as we open this portion of your word, and that we would see Jesus there coming to us again afresh and in new and wonderful ways to grip us with the comprehensiveness of his saving plan. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. One of the most difficult things for any of us in our lives is to have perspective on ourselves. I don't know if you've ever noticed that about yourself. You'd like very much to see yourself accurately, but actually our vision of ourselves is so often obscured by so many variables that often our perception is not at all as accurate as we would like it to be. I've realized this of late as I've come to be the venerable age that I am, because as I think of myself, I actually don't think of myself as 50-something. It's low 50s, so don't, you know, very low 50s. But I don't think of myself as 50-something. I really think of myself as, well, as 20-something. And so when I run into people that are sort of in their mid-20s, and they look at me, and I look at them, and I just start talking like I'm sort of one of them. And they look at me like I'm nuts, absolutely nuts. This sort of funny look comes over them like, why are you sort of behaving like this, you know? And anyway, I don't see myself accurately, do I? I actually think of myself in a way that I'm not. So often our lives are like that. So often we don't accurately perceive ourselves. And one of the most amazing things about the life of Joseph is that he had such apparently clear perception of himself, and at apparently such a young age. It is remarkable. Very few people, even in Scripture, see themselves as accurately as Joseph saw himself. He sees all the difficulties of his life as fitting into larger purposes, ultimately God's purposes for him and for others, that begin to make sense of all the variables and many of the things that happened to him. He sees God's smaller providences in his life as fitting into the larger providence of God's intent to preserve his people so that the promise that God made to this people and that God specifically made to Joseph's great-grandfather Abraham, that out of this people would come the seed of Abraham, who would be the Savior. Joseph sees this large providence of God giving shape and frame to the whole of his life. This is really what Joseph affirms in verse 20 of this magnificent last chapter of the book of Genesis, a verse I've put in the program for you. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Others intended what happened to Joseph for his harm, but God intended all of the variables and all of the circumstances and all of the providences that came into his life to all fit together in a marvelous weave and path that Joseph himself could never predict. This, of course, is really the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28, isn't it? God exercises his sovereign energy in a chaotic world in order to bring everything to its last detail, to work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. I want you to see this morning with me how this worked out in some detail in Joseph's life. And I want to suggest to you that there are three specific ways, as we come to the end of the book of Genesis and to the end of Joseph's life, there are three ways in which you see God putting this large frame around the whole of Joseph's life that will encourage you to put a large and larger frame around your own life and all of the things that God brings into your life. First, then, Joseph saw the way that God weaves together a variety of providences in our lives. Secondly, he saw the way in which God weaves together a variety of people in our lives. And third, Joseph saw the way in which God weaves together a variety of purposes in our lives. Providences, people, and purposes, all intended in God's sovereign good hand to weave together into a pattern that is larger than anything any of us can ever imagine when we're in the midst of it ourselves. First, then, God weaves together a variety of providences in our lives. If you stop at any one point in Joseph's life and you say, why is this happening to Joseph? You really don't have much of an answer. And certainly we don't think Joseph had much of an answer either. When he was in the pit, when he was accused wrongly by Potiphar's wife, when he was in prison, when he was forgotten, at any one of those points, if Joseph had asked the question, why is this happening to me? What is going on in my life? He would not have really had a very adequate answer, would he? It wasn't in his power to work out what the next step was, or to understand how each step in the jigsaw puzzle came together. It was only really in the end that Joseph saw the pieces fitting together. Have you ever had one of those eye exams where part of the eye exam is that you look into a machine and you see a bunch of colored dots, and the dots move around and then they configure into a number or letter that you are supposed to tell the technician that you readily recognize? It's a test in order to see whether you're colorblind in certain colors. You know I'm colorblind in that I cannot distinguish between certain shades of blue and certain shades of green. Never have been all my life, but didn't realize it until I was about 20 years old. My family, in fact, had a car in my growing up years for about 6 years that I thought was blue. And only after we sold it many years later did I find out it was really a green car. You know how that works, though. The colors come together, and there you see the mesh, the pattern begins to emerge. But if you look at any one dot, or you focus on any small part of the configuration, you can't really make it out at all, particularly if you're colorblind. Well, one of the reasons we cannot see what God is doing for a long time is that there are so many different strands to his providence that he needs to work together, and they take time. That's why in the Psalms it will often say that in perplexity we are to, what? Wait for the Lord. We're to wait for the Lord to work it out in time. It's a very clear measure of the maturity of grace in any individual's life if they have patience in the midst of what's going on in their lives. God works together a variety of providences for us, and it takes time. Second, God works together a variety of people. Remember earlier, Jacob said, everything is against me. You know, in the 70s, we had what we called the me generation. Well, that's what Jacob was really a part of, wasn't he? When we find ourselves in the midst of difficulty, we're all instinctively a part of the me generation. We say, why me? Why is this happening to me? What is going on? Why has this difficulty come into my life? But Joseph teaches us that as long as I ask that question, I cannot see really what God is doing. Because what God was doing here was to work simultaneously in a variety of different people. Or as it says in verse 20, our key verse here in the chapter, saving many lives. Not just one or two, but many lives. God was working together in many people's lives at the same time. So the answer to Joseph's question, why me, is really them. And as long as we are infatuated with the benefit that we will get from what God is doing, we will miss that he's really working out his plan in a variety of different people. For example, by what God was doing in Joseph's life, Jacob, his father, was having his twisted life untwisted. What do I mean? Jacob's father and mother, you remember, played favorites with their son Esau and Jacob, and Jacob repeated the sins of his own father. Jacob's whole adult life was a life of twists and turns and deceptions and manipulations. And his life was such a snarl that he cries out toward the end of it, everything is against me. But God untwists him and brings him to a place where he's actually commended in the list of faith-filled heroes in Hebrews chapter 11, which, quoting from earlier in the book of Genesis, says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on his staff. So at the end of Jacob's life, he comes to the place of worshipful submission to the Lord. In all of the Lord's providences weaving into his life. And he uses Joseph to that end. and also Joseph's brothers. God is working in them too, step by step, isn't he? To bring them here in chapter 50 to bow before Joseph, to do what they said they would never do. You remember earlier in Joseph's life how the brothers had mocked him and said in response to Joseph's recitation of his dream, "You mean we're going to bow down before you?" But in the process of that actually coming to pass, they are brought, these brothers, to real repentance for their sin. Surely we all must learn that whatever God is doing in our lives, its fruit will never be confined to our lives. It's always for others as well. So the question, you see, is not why me, but the question is, how is the Lord using this difficult circumstance in my life for others that he loves too? Including those difficulties of our lives that cause others to shake their heads in dismay or to wonder what the Lord is doing in our lives. Or has the Lord left the phone off the hook? Have you ever felt that? Have you ever wondered, why is the Lord allowing this to happen? You know, that's a very legitimate question. Even though you need to move to a better answer than it's all about me, it isn't all about you, as we've been saying. It's all about many others. But the question itself is understandable. Do you get to a point by, why has this difficulty come into my family? Why is my child having so much difficulty in school or so many problems in his or her life? Where did this sickness come from, and why is it now all of a sudden the centerpiece of my life that all I can do and think about is worrying about my medical condition? Why has there been a financial reversal in my life? How is it that in my life I have such difficulty in my marriage? All of those kinds of questions, you see, are very legitimate. They're very understandable. And what we need to see is that God is weaving together a variety of providences and a variety of people. And also, he is weaving together a variety of purposes in his people. And that if we stop and land at any particular moment along the way, we may not be able to understand the larger question. But it's only as we wait for the Lord that we begin to see what those purposes are. He weaves together a variety of purposes, we said in the third place then. Joseph stands at the end of this story, the mature product of God's great purposes for him. At 17, he was brash and naive, telling his brothers, "Hey, guys, I had a dream about you, and guess what you're going to do?" But now that the dream is fulfilled, tears pour out of Joseph's eyes. Not braggadocio, tears. Not only because he sees the purposes of God being fulfilled in his family, but also because he now understands that all of the afflictions and all of the difficulties of his life are to be seen in light of God's greater purposes. And then what can Joseph do? He can forgive his brothers. Those are really tears of forgiveness, aren't they? You can never forgive those who hurt you unless you see them and their hurt in some larger context. And the only larger context that really makes sense is that God is at work here, using this difficult thing for your good, and through you, for the good of others. So if in your life something happens that is harmful, tragic, hurtful, the issue is, what kind of frame can you put around it? The largest frame of all is the purpose defined by God's promise. And God's promise is in the midst of the whole of his Bible, but particularly here in the book of Genesis. This promise that God would be faithful to a people and cause out of them to come one who is the Redeemer, that promise is at the center of all that God is about. A close study of Genesis, as we have often said over these last many months, will lead us again and again back to chapter 3, verse 15, where that promise that God gives for a redeemer is made utterly clear. And it shapes, that promise shapes the lives of all of the people that are recounted for us in the narratives of the book. Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, and especially Joseph. For you remember that according to chapter 3, verse 15, the purpose of God is that the seed of the woman, that is, the heir of the woman, the descendant of the woman, will trample upon and crush the seed of the serpent. For the seed of the serpent has caused Eve to fall. The seed of the serpent has caused Eve to err. And now the drama of all of history is set in motion. Who will win? The seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman? And God's promise is that the seed of the woman will ultimately win out. And that promise, my dear friends, you may take with you to your grave and beyond. Because it is the promise to which God has attached his own name and the name of his own dear son. But in order to fulfill that promise, as we've already said, God purposes to establish a nation, Israel, to be his people, to whom this Savior and from whom this Savior will come. To do this, God must make a covenant with that people that he does not make with all the peoples of the earth, a covenant of loyalty and redeeming love. To do this, God must preserve them from extinction and ultimate danger, and in this particular case, from famine. And to do this, he must get them to Egypt where there is food. And to do this, he must send Joseph to Egypt to eventually become prime minister. And to do this, he must bring Joseph to the attention of Pharaoh. To do this, he must use Joseph's amazing ability to interpret dreams. To do this, he must have Joseph discovered in prison. To do this, he must have Potiphar's wife falsely accuse him and have Potiphar throw him into prison. And to do this, he must have Joseph come into Potiphar's household as a servant. And to do this, he must have his brothers betray him and sell him to traitors who sell him to Potiphar. And so it goes on, right down to the very last detail of God's purposes, each one of which works out in Joseph's afflictions. The small frame of each affliction, understood by itself, is not a pretty picture. But the large frame, where they're all put together in the sovereign purposes of God, begins not only to make sense, but is a beautiful portrait of what God intends to do, not only for Joseph, as we've said, but for many others as well. God's promise to fulfill his purposes never fails. And you see that in a remarkable and interesting way in this account from Genesis 50, a way that almost seems odd here at the end of the book, a little bit unexpected, and namely the way in which the funeral of Joseph's father Jacob is conducted. The first 9 verses of the chapter deal with that funeral and the events surrounding it. Why is it here? It's just the death of an old man. It's time to give him a decent burial and move on. But oh no, there's much more here, isn't there? Jacob, the scoundrel, the deceiver, showing favoritism to 2 of his sons over the other 10, has been brought to the place where he trusts in God and to bring his purposes to pass. And his last words to his son Joseph are, "When I die, make sure I'm buried in the land of promise." An indication that Jacob, who thought everything was against him at one time in his life, now came to understand that God's promises were not in ruin, but that God's promises were actually going to be fulfilled even through his own death. How? It's the amazing story of what happens When Joseph goes to Pharaoh and says, "May I take my father back to Israel to be buried?" Why doesn't Pharaoh just say yes? Of course, go. Then come back when you're done. Leave of absence. Unpaid, but a leave of absence. No, there's this amazing account of the pomp and ceremony and splendor of all of Egypt that surrounds the death of Jacob. This immigrant, this old resident alien who has come to live in Egypt, is now treated in death as if he were royalty. Pharaoh himself accompanies Joseph and his brothers as they make the journey to the humble grave, the grave that Jacob dug with his own hands. Pharaoh's court leaves his palace, and with chariots and horses that are virtually unknown in the ancient world, this, the greatest nation on the face of the earth, goes to the scruffy little piece of high desert land on the west bank of the Jordan to attend the funeral of an insignificant immigrant. What is God doing? He means to show that his intent is to bless the nations through this old immigrant and his family, just as he promised. He means that the blessing of the nation, which is portrayed and illustrated in Pharaoh and all of his court coming to the land of promise, fulfilling God's promise that he will bless the nations as they come to find the Redeemer who will come out of the land of Israel. And Egypt and Pharaoh and all the court realizes there is something far greater here than we ever thought. And as it were, they come and virtually bow down before the seed of the woman who will one day be born as a descendant of Jacob. How big is the frame of God's purposes around your life? God's purpose in your life are only understood rightly when you see that the larger purposes that he has for redeeming a lost world include you and actually include many of your afflictions. So the questions that we must ask ourselves about this passage are questions like this: where do I fit in to God's plan for the nations? You may not recognize it. I suspect that Brian and Lois did, but this is a marvelous missions passage. This is a passage about the blessing of the Redeemer going to all of the nations. And the question that is asked, that must be asked by every one of us as we come to the end of Genesis, is where do I fit in that good plan of God's? God weaves together a variety of providences, a variety of people, a variety of purposes in our lives. Is it coincidental that Brian and Lois were in that small village, in that place, 7 hours from a hospital, in order to pray for a young boy who had a very severe concussion and was in jeopardy of losing his life, in order that the witness of the power of the God in whom they believe could be demonstrated to this family? Was that coincidence? When I was deciding whether to become a Presbyterian or an Episcopalian in my last semester of seminary, I was struggling with the decision, and I went to a man who took me on a trip by the name of Ed Clowney, and we went down to a place called Charlottesville, Virginia, and during that time he had told me that I ought to go back to Charlottesville and start a church. And when he told me that, I thought maybe I should, because I knew lots of people in Charlottesville. And the reason I knew lots of people in Charlottesville is because before I went to seminary, I had worked with Young Life kids all over the state of Virginia, and those kids had now gone to the University of Virginia in Charlottesville to school. And the reason I had worked with Young Life in Virginia is because when I was in college, I decided that I wanted to give my life to kids in response to what the Lord had done for me by giving me someone who in my high school years had given his life for me. And so in the midst of my years at Harvard, I spent time working with Young Life kids on the South Shore of Boston. And the reason that I wanted to do that and go to Harvard was actually because I lost the election of my high school presidency my senior year in high school. And the reason I lost that presidency is because I had started to give time to the things of my faith, and some kids didn't understand that in my high school, and they didn't like it, and so they voted against me. And the reason that that happened was that I had taken a walk in the rain one day and decided to give my life to Jesus Christ and ask Christ to be my Savior. And the reason I had taken that walk in the rain one day is my car was stolen by a kid in the south, from South Boston. And I didn't have a car, and so I was taking a walk in the rain instead of riding in my car, which is usually what I would want to do when I think. So the reason I'm a Presbyterian minister is because of a kid in South Boston who stole my car. But the point, of course, dear friends, is that every one of you has that story. Every one of us can trace the hand of God's providences, God's people, God's purposes in our life. Every one of us can see that what others meant for evil, I don't think that kid in the south of Boston meant me any good by stealing my car, but what he meant for evil, God turned to good for the saving of many lives. And so with Paul, we can say God works all things together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Can you put that frame around your life? The only way you can do that is to trust in the Redeemer, the one who is promised at the very beginning of man's downfall, the one about whom Genesis was ultimately written. This frame that comes out of this famous verse 20 in chapter 50 is preceded by a question, isn't it? If you look closely at verse 19, it says, Joseph is telling his brothers, don't be afraid. It's as if they're now afraid that Jacob's dead. Maybe Joseph is going to finally seek some revenge on them. Joseph says, don't be afraid. And then he asks them this, am I in the place of God? The answer, of course, is no. But there was one who was in the place of God. And that one who was in the place of God had great harm done to him by men, by wicked men. And the great harm that was done to Jesus Christ at the hands of wicked men was for your good and for the good of many. For the good of many who turn and repent and believe in this Son, this Savior, this Redeemer, who is at the center of the book of Genesis, at the center of the book, all the books of the Bible, and who is at the center of history and the center of your life, I trust. What a thing to write over your life. What a frame to put around your life. No matter what others meant for me, God means it for my good. Around every circumstance that seems to damage you, every person that threatens you, you may intend it for harm, you might say, but not my God. My God intends it for my good. You may think you have control over me, but you don't. Because my life is in the hands of a sovereign and loving God who, because of his Son, intends good, not ill for me. I'm a child of God, and I can set my soul on this, that God intends all of the providences and all of the people and all of the purposes he weaves together into my life to be for my good, and by God's grace through me, for the good of others. Can you put that frame around your life? Is the frame of your life big enough that you can see the portrait of the artist down at the bottom right-hand corner? Or is your frame too small that you don't really see the signature of the artist? You don't have a big enough frame, so you can never get to the signature. For For the Lord has written on your life all of his providences, all of his people, and all of his purposes for you and for the nations. Amen.